Well, as we come to the message this morning, I'm astounded at how many parallels there's been between what Todd has shared, what Josh has shared, and let me tell you all that we did not confer beforehand. There wasn't any conference on what we were going to speak on or where we were going, but obviously the Holy Spirit has coordinated these things in our minds. There are some themes this morning that I think are tying in, and the Holy Spirit is speaking strongly through the Word of God this morning. So I hope you're all receiving this. Again, we did not confer. This is a miraculous, supernatural working of the Holy Spirit to bring the Word together in this service today. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Everybody stand with me, and let's now read God's Word. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. Let's get into the Word of God this morning. This passage is powerful in so many ways because, well, it is the Word of God, but it is also a culmination and a summary and a grand conclusion, so to speak, of the New Testament revelation. The book of Hebrews is much like Revelation, the last book of the Bible, at least in our canon, the way it's presented in our canon, in that it is one of the very last books of the Bible revealed by God for the edification of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, in other words, we're down to the final words. And that's why I love to focus in on these words, because the final words often present the summary and the conclusion to the matter, as I believe this passage does for us. So this is a tremendous prophetic statement that comes towards the end of the book of Hebrews. And this establishes something of the way we should look at the world, the way we should look at reality, the way we should look at what God has done and what he is doing today in the year 2020. That is, from the point at which it was written in roughly AD 65 to this year, 2020, this word includes a grand conclusion and a summary for us to understand and to live by. So let's begin with verses 25 through 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. But before we go there, let's get back to what I call the pretext. Now, children, the pretext is simply the stuff that comes before the text we're looking at. When you bring out the Word of God and you begin to read in some place, you need to back up. You need to always back up a little bit to understand where it fits in. You don't just open the Word and read one verse without knowing something of what comes before it. So it's important to know the pretext of where we are in the book of Hebrews and in the Word of God itself. Let's back up to verses 22 through 24 briefly before we get to our text this morning. Again, Hebrews 12, 22. So let's take a look at this pretext. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So here it is, the summary really of the scriptures all the way back from Genesis to where we are in AD 65. So this is summarizing where we have come. We finally made it, is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, is we're there. We have come a long way. We have come through the Old Testament. We've come over Noah's flood. We've come through the land of Canaan. We've come through the exile. We've come through the visitation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. We've gone through the cross and to the resurrection, and now here we are. Finally, we've made it to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Jerusalem was destroyed not once, but twice. And now we have come to Zion, which, as we're going to come to, is not going to be destroyed. We've come to Zion, the city of the living God. We've come to the church of the firstborn, that is Jesus. We have come to God, the judge of all. And this itself holds a lot of weight because we've come into the throne room of Almighty God. We have approached the judge of the world by way of the blood of Jesus, the mediator for us. And we've come by the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That itself holds a lot of weight. Remember, Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, Cain, killed Abel. You remember that? And the blood of Abel cried out to God. Now, we're looking at the symbol of something that is expressing something, that's communicating something to us. We look at symbols. We look at actions. We look at events. And they speak volumes to us. And the blood of Abel cried out to God. What did it cry? It cried, vengeance. God, take vengeance. It spoke to the justice of God. Come, take vengeance upon the blood that's been shed. This was an affront to the justice, the holy law of God. And the blood of Abel cried out loudly to God to avenge the sin of murder that had been committed upon Abel. But now we hear read that the blood of sprinkling, we've come to the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Jesus. The blood that was shed at the cross of Jesus Christ. We've come to the cross. And the voice of this blood, the symbol of this blood, the intense significance of the blood of Jesus cries out, I've shed my blood. I've shed my blood. Forgive them. Oh, forgive, they cry. Cleanse them. Cleanse them. Cleanse them. So the cry of mercy, the cry of the blood of Jesus is loud. The cry of this blood is intense. It cries out to us, yes, but it cries out to God. As the blood of Abel cried out to God, take vengeance on this sin, God. The blood of Jesus at the cross cries out to God, have mercy. Have mercy, forgive them. Cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So the blood has significance to us, to God himself. Okay, so that's the pretext. Now, what's the message for us this morning? What do we get here? What's the big therefore? What's the big takeaway? This is what I would call the biggest therefore in the Bible. It's such a significant therefore because it's hinging on everything that's come up to this point. Now that we've seen the atonement of Jesus and the efficacy of his death on the cross for our sins, no more sacrifice needed. Now that we see the culmination of what Christ, the Son of God, has done in the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, now there's a big therefore. What is the big takeaway? How is life going to be different from here on out? What are the three realities that apply to us? I would also call them three maxims that shape our reality from here on out. What are they? Three realities, three maxims. Number one, here it is, verse 25. The voice of Jesus is what counts. Again, this is almost exactly what Bill referred to. And Bill, I know that was part of your devotions this week, and it just happens to be in the sermon. But it's something, it's a point that's being driven home. Do you all hear? The Holy Spirit's driving this home. I did not confer with Brother Bill for this message. I didn't. It's here in my notes. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Now this verse is not a reference to Abel. It's a reference to what was said further up in the passage, Hebrews chapter 12, referencing God's voice speaking on Mount Sinai. So this is a reference to the speaking on the earth at Sinai, in which the earth shook. If you look back in Exodus 19, you'll see that the voice of God shook the mountain. The whole mountain was in smoke, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. It was probably, think of an earthquake, 8 to 9 on the Richter scale, just swaying the earth back and forth for maybe 3 to 4 to 6 to 7 minutes, just shaking everybody down to the very core of their being. God coming, expressing his authority and the significance of what he was about to say. As in, set up and pay attention, turn off your iPhone, pull out your earbuds. It's time to listen to God speaking from the mountain at Sinai. And there we heard the commandments of God with the earthquake adding to its emphasis. But when Jesus comes, and this is the theme of so much of Hebrews, when Jesus comes, the emphasis is towards Jesus. You know, so much the more, the writer to the Hebrews says again and again, so much the more we should listen to him. So much the more we should sit up and pay attention. If they should have listened at Sinai, oh, we should listen now to the words of Jesus, the final revelation of God. This was the message that God gave us at the Mount of Transfiguration, as already mentioned. The one thing that God the Father has for us, the one thing he has to say. God the Father doesn't say much in the New Testament, but he's got two words after he introduces, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He introduces his Son, and then he says, hear him. You know, pay attention to him. This is the one takeaway. The one big takeaway. God speaks. Are you listening? God has something to say. Two words. That's it. Hear. New word. Second word, him. Do you need me to say that again? Hear him. So this is what God is speaking to us with this day, is to hear him, to hear Jesus, to hear the blood of Christ as well. I think we can connect this as well, because the blood of Christ speaks better things and louder. Better and louder, both. A heavy significance, an important authority that's coming to us very strongly, as strongly as God can speak to us. I'm sure God can speak stronger than this, but in terms of how he addresses us, he could not speak more strongly than by his Son and by the blood of his Son, which speaks to us. Could anything speak louder than the Son of God dying for us? Think about that for a moment. Is there anything more significant than the Creator dying for you, for me? Is there anything more significant than that? Nothing can speak louder. Could the love of God, or the mercy of God, or the grace of God speak louder than this to you and to me? And then the warning comes in the verse. Do you see that? See that you do not refuse him. Don't refuse him now. Such a warning to anybody who's ever heard the words of Jesus. If anybody has ever heard about the blood of Christ, anybody has ever heard that the Creator, the Son of God, came and shed his own blood on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, don't refuse it. Don't refuse that message. Do not turn aside from it. Do not change the subject. Do not divert your attention. Look at it. Face it. Receive it. Don't rebel against it. And then you get that again and again throughout Hebrews chapter 2. If the word spoken through angels or messengers in the Old Testament proved so steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And then Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant common thing? So again, this being the theme throughout Hebrews, God has revealed himself to us by his Son. The owner of the vineyard has sent his Son to the husbandman, and he's very interested in whether or not you and I will receive his very own Son. Will you receive his Son? That's the question that comes back again and again in the book of Hebrews. So brothers and sisters, again, let me encourage you at this time. We're coming down to more focus, setting aside all of these distractions, as our brother Bill mentioned, pulling it all aside. Now we're hearing the voice of Jesus. Don't be distracted by your own opinions or the horizontal conflicts going on, the endless diversions, the voices of demons, the diversions of the iPhone, the 1,000 texts, the Fox News, the CNN, the endless conspiracy theories, and all of the other diversions from the voice of Christ. Again, this has a very practical application to all of us. What is it that dominates our thought thinking? What is it that dominates our conversations? Where do we go back to thinking, to speaking, to interacting with others? What is it that controls our thinking and frames our lives? That's the question again for all of us. Are we taken by endless entertainments, lost in self-help books, or some latest obsession about other distractions all around us? Or do we come back to the very words of Christ, riveted by the cross of Jesus and the blood that shouts at us so loudly? Does the reality of what Jesus did overcome all other inputs? What could possibly speak louder than the blood of the Son of God? Think about it. What could possibly have more of a significance, a symbolic weight? The Son of God bled and died on the cross for us. It's just, you know, anything else is 1/1,000th the importance and significance of that one thing. That's the first reality, is this high significance and the absolute import of the words of Jesus, the voice of Christ, and the work of Jesus on the cross. It's number one. Now number two. Maxim number two that define our reality. Here it is. Verses 26 to 27. Here it is. God will shake the earth. God will shake the earth. Now he's promising, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this implies the created spheres, because later on he says this indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. So this has to be a description of the entire cosmos of where we live, including all of the principalities and powers of the world around us, the created sphere. God has promised he will shake the world. So again, to understand what God is doing in history, what is happening in history with the bubonic plague? What's happening with the overturning of the great Roman Empire? What is happening in the overturning of the Spanish Empire and the French Empire and the English Empire and the overturning of America? What is going on here? God is shaking the earth. Now, understand, it did happen in AD 70. So many of the commentators say this was AD 70. But it wasn't just AD 70. The vibrations, the earthquakes, are still bringing this shaking all around. And it has for the last 2,000 years. It's God who shakes. China does not shake the world. Again, what are you thinking? How are you framing your understanding of everything going on as you watch Fox News, as you watch the president or the governor with all of their statements about what is going on, what China is doing, what America is doing, what the government's doing? What's God doing? That's your focus, brothers and sisters. Amen? Y'all can say amen. You're watching me. I need to see your lips. Amen. China is not shaking the world. There's no virus shaking the world. It's not the economies. It's not Wall Street. God shakes the world. He's shaking the world now. And why does he shake the world? For two reasons. Here, number one, by shaking the earth, he demonstrates the temporary nature of these things. The removal of the things that are made. Verse 27. Don't forget, do not ever forget, tell your children this, tell your grandchildren this, 2019 was the proudest year, most probably, in human history, worldwide. 2019 was the year of pride marches. Don't forget, don't ever forget, it was worldwide, tens of millions of people on the streets, pride marches in most of the large cities around the world. And when we interacted with this last August, you remember what we said? We asked what comes after 2019. And everybody said 2020. Do you remember that? We said what comes after pride. And what did people say? What did our children say? What comes after pride? Destruction. What comes after a haughty spirit? A fall. Our children read the book of Proverbs. Do you think God's truth still stands? Is it still a value to teach the book of Proverbs to our children? Does God still exist? Will God still bring his judgment upon the proud world? 2019, the proudest year in human history, worldwide. Now look at us. Now look at us. Brothers and sisters, the pride of man always comes down. This is all temporary. The empires of the world are temporary. The Federal Reserve is temporary. Hollywood is temporary. Planned Parenthood is temporary. The deeds of the flesh are temporary. The old man is temporary. He dies. The coronavirus is not an accident. There's no random accidents in this universe, as Brother Josh said. And it's true that human life is fragile. We all understand that by now. I think the whole world understands the fragility of it all. That's obvious. Everybody is looking at the stock markets. Everybody's looking at human life, our health. We say, man, we are extremely vulnerable to the next biological warfare attack that may come. Yes, but here's the deal. It's true, our economy is a house of cards, but who blows the first card down? That's the more fundamental question here. Who is it that brings the cards down? Where does the wind come from? Who provides a little huff for the first card to come tumbling down? Who is it? Well, God. God shakes the world. And he shakes the world in order that those things that will not remain will pass away. He demonstrates the temporary nature of these things. Praise God. Praise God. But most importantly, here you go, he shakes the world. Listen, so that which cannot be shaken will remain. He shakes the world that which is temporary will pass, but he shakes the world so that which will remain and that which cannot be shaken will remain. That's the end of verse 27. So there are those things that do not abide, and then there are those things that do abide. Now let me ask you this. What are those things that abide? We live in a world of change and uncertainty, but two things abide. We're absolutely sure. We're totally certain of this. This is important. Brothers and sisters, when the winds pick up, when the economies are crashing, when 60 to 80% of our church loses their job, when we begin to see deaths all around us, I don't know if that would happen. But whenever there is this insecurity and whenever there's this sense of uncertainty all around us, which, by the way, I'm guessing we sense almost every day anyway, be comforted, saints, that there is that thing that doesn't change. There's that thing that will always abide. There's that thing that will always remain. And this is so encouraging. This is so strengthening to my soul, and I know it will be to you. What are those things that abide when the world is shaken to a Richter scale of 24? What is that thing that survives and that abides and that continues? Two things. Number one, God abides. God abides. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that encouraging? Stop looking at the winds and the waves. Don't look at the towers that are swaying back and forth through resonant frequency during the earthquake. Look to God. He doesn't change. He abides from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Nothing can change about God's absolute existence, His absolute rule and power, His absolute purposes, His complete sovereignty. Nothing can diminish. This brother pastor reminds me here in Elizabeth, almost every time I meet him, that God made the galaxies and it did not deplete an ounce of His strength. I love it when Pastor Rick tells me that. I'm like, oh yeah, no depletion, zero. It's beautiful. No depletion, no diminishment. God's existence is never diminished. Neither is His presence or His attention to anything, to any part of our lives. There's two psalms that encouraged me so much in this regard. Look at Psalm 102. Here we get a powerful contrast. And one way we get a sense for things is by contrast, by radical contrast between one thing and the other. Listen to Psalm 102, verse 25. Here it is. Of old, God, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Now listen, they will perish, but You will endure. Wow, I get the chills just saying that. Don't you get the chills hearing that? Wow, they will perish, but You will endure. Yea, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but You are the same. And Your years will have no end. That is, I've been studying the galaxies lately. And the galaxies, they're built to burn. They're built to burn for millennia. No, not for millennia, for trillions of years. Our sun would last for 100 billion years warming this earth. But listen, they will grow old like a garment. But God won't. Good news, guys.
Good news.
Good news. People are concerned that they won't live out the year. Good news, God will live out this year. And he will live out the millennia. And he will live out trillions of years. He will outlive the galaxies. He will live and live and live and live. There will be no depletion of his existence, not one iota, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Then Psalm 90, the wonderful words of Moses, that aged prophet of God. I picture him at 120 years of age, writing these words in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains are brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now this time, he contrasts it with man. We contrasted God with the galaxies in the previous passage, but here we're contrasting God with man. Look at verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, 1,000 years in your sight, like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like asleep. In the morning, they're like grass growing up. In the morning, it flourishes, grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. Now, let me ask you this. You gonna trust in grass? You're going to hold on to grass? You're going to depend on grass? You're going to depend on the government, princes, kings, the power, the strength of horses, here today, gone tomorrow? Are you going to trust in yourself? Are you going to trust in your 401k program? Are you going to trust in man? Or will you trust in God? The God of Abraham is still with us. The God of Abraham. As God as he was back then, he's God today too. And will be forever, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Now, one more encouragement. Is that encouraging?
Yes.
I'm encouraged. We stop here, but let's go on. There's more in the passage. God remains. Doesn't matter how much you shake the universe. Shake the whole universe. Bring all the galaxies together and blow it all up. God is still there. But one more encouragement. Someday America will be gone. Britain will be gone. Hollywood will be gone. The United Nations, gone. But there's one more thing that remains. There's one more thing that abides. The church of God. The church of God. The apple of his eye. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. You know, God has a whole lot tied up in the church. You know that? He does. This is his deal. Exactly. The Son of God, the creator of the universe. Well, for one thing, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me ask you this. Do you think he meant that? You think he was exaggerating? If the Son of God, the creator of the universe, God, everlasting and everlasting, says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, you going to take that? You going to receive it? Why would you doubt his commitment to his church? The creator of the universe died for us. What do you think? He died for this church. Do you think his church will survive? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Will the church survive the moving of heaven and earth? A level 20 earthquake on the Richter scale. Will the church survive? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Psalm 125, verse 1. We sing it a lot, but pay attention to the first verse. Those who trust in the Lord, now there's no words between that and Mount Zion, so effectively what the word is saying there, Psalm 125:1 says, those who trust in the Lord, that is Mount Zion, cannot be moved, but abides forever. Now, these were encouraging words to those who were seeing the exile and seeing the surrounding enemies of God coming against the people of God in Jerusalem, Sennacherib and the rest of them coming up against the people of God, Nebuchadnezzar taking over and bringing all the people of God into exile. Like, what? Zion's going to stand forever? If the Son of God died for it. Absolutely. So, brothers and sisters, through the storms of life, through the shaking of the empires, kingdoms, economies, though one-third of Europe is dead after the bubonic plague, one thing survives and thrives: the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, I just checked this out in a secular history book. The bubonic plague prepared Europe for the Reformation. Historians speak of the 14th and 15th centuries as the time of cultural, monastic, religious, social, economic, intellectual, and agrarian crisis and upheaval. I wonder why. Do you wonder why? The 14th and 15th centuries were a time of cultural, monastic, religious, social, economic, intellectual, and agrarian crisis and upheaval. Anybody wonder why? Because something happened in the 16th century that changed the world and further established the Church of Jesus Christ to eventually be worldwide as it is today. Without the Reformation, none of this would have happened. God brought about a tremendous thing. Why? Because Jesus is head over all things to the church. Jesus brings the viruses. Jesus brings the bubonic plague. Jesus does it all. Why? Why is he head over all the church? Why is he head over all things to the church? So that his church will thrive. So it's all good. It's all good. If you're in the church of Jesus Christ, and we'll get to the key issue in just a moment, but if you're in the church, you know it's all good. It's going to be good. It's got to be good. It absolutely will be good. It will not be for the languishment or for the diminishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a given. Now, what will this crisis do for us? Two things. Some things will collapse, and some things will remain, and they'll be stronger than ever. Expect some things to collapse in the American church coming out of this crisis. I think we're going to see some collapsing. I think we're going to see big facades coming down. I think we're going to see a major tremor, an earthquake move through the evangelical church in America and around the world. It's about time that there be something of a shakeup. Hopefully something of a reformation will happen. Some things will collapse, but some things will remain strong and stronger than ever. Stronger faith, love, and unity. Stronger fear of God and refreshing, hope-filled, joyful heart, wholehearted worship of God. Imagine worship coming alive, full of more gratitude and faith and joy. What could be better than that in the Church of Jesus, you know? I mean, we've seen it in foreign lands. We've seen examples of revivings and things around the world. It's all good. It typically happens in persecuted lands. We've just been there. It is amazing. The faith, it's amazing. The joy and the worship. Why? Because they're surrounded by the evil ones and they're going through severe persecutions. And there are hundreds of these brothers and sisters in prison, even as we speak right now. But is it good? It is good. Trust me, it is good. Trust the word. Jesus is head over all things to the church. So what is this kingdom that stands, always emerging through the upheavals and through the plagues and earthquakes and wars? Who is it that's part of this kingdom? Back up to Psalm 125, it's those that trust in the Lord. You see that? Psalm 125, verse 1, those that trust in the Lord, that is Mount Zion, cannot be moved, but abides forever. This is the kingdom that cannot be moved. It's us. We trust in the Lord. We hear the cries of the blood of Christ on the cross. We're hearing Jesus speaking. We're believing the words of Jesus. We're overwhelmed by the significance of the blood of Christ on the cross. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, don't let that ransomed sinner die. We hear those words and we say amen. We trust in the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope this analogy works, this illustration works for you. I think we stand on ladders in life. Imagine guys that work on roofs. We got some roofers in our church. And they lean their ladders up against the roof. They stand on ladders. They work on the eaves. We stand on ladders in life. We stand on our health ladder, our wealth ladder, our government ladder, our self-righteousness ladder at times. But here's what happens to us. God takes away the ladders. He pulls the ladders out from under us. He takes the health ladder out from under us. He takes the wealth ladder. He takes the government out. He takes the wonderful Federal Reserve with all its wonderful saving qualities. He takes everything out from under us. But Jesus is standing on the roof. He's got his arms down there. He's got us. We've got him. And our faith and our trust just grows. And we come to the point at which all we can do is hold to Jesus. That's what happens. So you say, well, wow, that crisis is tough. I'm losing my health. I'm losing my wealth. We're losing the economy, whatever it is. He's taking the ladders out. Now we'll hold on to Jesus and our legs will be swaying in the wind. But we'll be okay. The state of the unbeliever is fearful. When the final judgment comes, you know what they do? Revelation chapter 6, it says they're calling on the hills and the mountains to fall on them. This so surprises me that while all of this, all these plagues and all these worst case scenario judgments of God are coming down upon the people, they're just calling for another asteroid to come down and smash them. They're hoping and praying that somehow Pike's Peak will fall on them and they won't have to face the Lamb of God on Judgment Day. But here's the thing that surprises me about this. They'll do anything except to trust in God. They'll run. They won't have faith in Jesus. They won't humble themselves. They won't cry out for mercy. They would rather cry out for an asteroid to come and obliterate them out of all existence. This is the hardness of men's hearts. And Revelation 21, verse 6 warns. This is surprising too, because as we find that the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and such are thrown into the lake of fire, we also find that the cowardly and the unbelieving are there. Those that steadfastly refuse to trust in God in the time of trial and tribulation. Apparently God is not worthy of their faith. You see what an insult that is to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one command to all of us, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold to him alone for our salvation, him alone. Now these shakings provide something of a test for our faith. Will it solidify? Will our faith get stronger as the ladders come out from under us? When everything shakes, when the whole world is coming down on top of us, we're left with one question, and God is directing himself. Jesus is looking us in the eye and saying, do you believe me? Will you trust in me? Is God trustworthy? Will you believe his promises? Would you believe the words of Jesus? The blood of Christ crying out, the promises of God. Will you believe these things now? So the shaking tests our faith. When we have nothing else to hold on to, we find ourselves holding on to Jesus. 1 Peter 1:6 speaks of this. Peter says, you know, these trials aren't a waste. You go through all these various trials and they're grieving and it's hard. But he says it's good because the genuineness of your faith is being tried, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what? Your faith is of value to God. God loves you to believe. God wants you to believe. God commands you to believe. God delights in your belief. He delights in your trust. And as he sees his men walking into the fiery furnace saying, God will take care of us. We're trusting God on this one. God delights in it. There always is the fourth man in the fire when that happens. Amen. So trials will drive us closer to God in faith and trust. They will prove our faith. Or for some, they will drive them away from God. You see, that's what trials do. They just put you right on that edge. And it pushes you and shoves you and tests you and tests your faith. It's a beautiful thing. Let's end with this. Here we go. Third maxim. The third maxim comes in verses 28 and 29. So we've already seen that the words of Christ matter. They're the significant thing. That's the focal point in terms of our understanding of reality. Secondly, God shakes the world. And then third, here it is. Third maxim for our reality. This defines the life we live. The focus of our life, no matter what happens. Listen to this. Therefore, this is the big come around from all the scriptures. It's amazing how we make it from Proverbs 1:7 all the way back to Proverbs 1:7. It's extraordinary to me that what was the basic rule of life, the basic purpose of life, the end and the objective of all of human existence, we come all the way back to it full circle in Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So, you see, this is where God wants us. This is how we live our lives. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of God. This is the whole duty of man, and it's interesting that it can only be accomplished by the grace of God. We have grace. We buy grace. We buy the power of God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God working in us, by the power of the risen Christ welling up within us. Finally, the new creature in Christ can live our lives to the fullest design and purpose of God, which is what? To the glory of God, by the fear of God and the reverence of God, to the worship of God every day. Every day. Every day. So, brothers and sisters, no matter what happens, let us worship. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. I don't know if America will be wiped off the earth. I don't know if there'll be 200 million dead people around the world. There are a lot of things we don't know. But one thing is for sure. We will be with Job, who said when he lost all of his children and all of his belongings in the gigantic stock market crash of 2200 BC. Job said, "The Lord gives. The Lord takes away." No, wait. He fell on his face and worshiped God and said, "I believe it is the hand of God. I believe it is Almighty God to whom I am to look right now. And I am to only see him. I'm not to see my children right now. I'm not to see my wife. I'm not to see my goods gone. But I am only looking to God." And he said, "The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So, brothers and sisters, we are never devastated. We are never utterly lost in consternation. We must be steadfast in faith and worship. When the horizontal is thrown into disarray, when the bombs, metaphorically speaking, drop on Denver and we see plumes of smoke coming out of Denver, what do? Worship. Worship. We worship God with reverence and godly fear. We stand in awe of his judgments. We praise him for his judgments. We see his mercy in his judgments. We see his purposes as perfect, his holiness and justice as absolutely pure and right. And then here's one more thing. We always move back to the cross and see that our Lord Jesus Christ took the brunt of justice upon his own shoulders and died that horrible and wretched death, that cursed death on the cross, in order that we would receive his mercy. So let me close with Revelation 5 and 7. This is worthy of consideration. Why? Because I see the book of Revelation speaking to a worst case scenario. Now, whether or not the present crisis is even close to the worst case scenario brought out in Revelation 5, 6, and 7, I'm not going there right now. But it is interesting that in Revelation chapter 6, what happens? Revelation chapter 6 is crisis time. It's crisis to the nations. It is the famines, it is the plagues, it is the wars, the economic disasters, the hunger, the natural disasters. All of that is brought to bear in the opening of the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6. And it's in Revelation chapter 6 where unbelievers express their reaction to these things by calling on the hills and the mountains and the asteroids, as it were, to come and burn them up. But what are the saints doing? What are they doing? Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, towards the beginning, verse 2, 3, you are worthy to take the scroll, speaking to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you are slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and nation and people. Don't you see how these are the people focused on the blood, focused on the crying out of the blood of Jesus? Have mercy on these poor sinners. Redeem the poor sinners. And they see that. They've heard it. They've received it. These are the believers. And they're saying, we've been redeemed by your blood. And I heard the voice of many angels, verse 11, around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So in the midst of all of these plagues and the opening up of the vials of judgment, and bringing out the seals and the famines and the wars, the people of God are saying, you are worthy. You are the Lamb who was slain. You may receive all the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then again, following up in chapter 7, same kind of thing. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, the elders, the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there's two reactions. The one is to run away from God and to call on the hills and the mountains to fall on them. The other reaction is to look up to God and say, God, you are worthy. Oh, Lamb of God, you are worthy of all of our praise and blessing and honor because you have redeemed us from the curse of all of these judgments. You've redeemed us from the curse of sin and death and hell and the devil. You have set us free from our sins. And we have nothing but praises and worship to our Savior God. So, brothers and sisters, whether it's just another plague or the end of the world, with all the judgments that attend, where are we? We're on our faces before the throne, worshiping God. That's our position, and that is what will remain when the plagues come and when the earth shakes again. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we glory in your goodness and your grace. We glory in your power and your justice. We glory in Jesus. We hear the blood crying. We receive our Savior, Jesus. We acknowledge your right to judgment, God. We acknowledge your justice, your righteousness, your insistence upon it. But God, we're especially thankful that Jesus intervened for us and took the curse, the judgment upon himself at the cross. Father, we pray that this church be stronger. We pray that the church of Jesus Christ in America be stronger. As the winds blow, as the earth shakes, Father, we pray that the church of Jesus Christ, the precious church of Christ, be stronger, more rooted, more grounded. And we pray that our faith be strong and stronger. And indeed, it would be to the glory and to the honor of our Savior Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.